Let's go ahead and pray. We'll let Bruce get started. And so, Lord, thank you again for bringing us together and for the encouragement of your saints that we have gotten to know and been affected by over the years. We pray that we would be encouraged to follow in the lead of people who've been bold, proclaim your gospel in season and out. So difficult seasons, even these days, but pray that you would encourage us to share your gospel and serve each other. Thank you for bringing this group together to bear each other's burdens, and pray that we would do that. And we thank you for Sunday mornings, that we encourage each other by the friendship and fellowship, and by the great teaching of your great, great word, by people like Bruce, who will take the sacrifice to spend time in your word and to be the one who will stand up and proclaim it in such a gifted way. We thank you for that. Pray for his internal encouragement and strength, because we know that he's just like the rest of us, with ups and downs, and still trying to serve your church. Lord, pray that he would have energy from your Holy Spirit and wisdom and great, great encouragement. And I pray that in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, John. Okay, if you have your Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, we handled the first five verses kind of connected to the connected to last week's lesson. And so now we're going to pick up in verse 6, but I do want to back up and read the first five verses to set the stage. He says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face." A reminder, Paul writing a letter to the church at Colossae, a place that to our knowledge he had never been, and he acknowledges here. So Laodicea would be the other area. And so this would be they've not seen him. It says in verse 2, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the fullness of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." Well, Paul begins this little section when he gets to that word "therefore" in verse six, and then he makes what is what I would call a compass verse, a life compass statement. What do I mean by a life compass statement? Well, in life we need a compass. Something that will direct us no matter what the circumstances are. So something that is immune to the circumstances, the winds of life, something that will always point us north or always give us that insight. Okay. And we don't always have that. We need something to do that for us. As a matter of fact, I'm going to ask you to do something. Okay. Now I can't tell you what I'm going to ask you to do, because I need you to respond like that. Okay. So when I say go, I want you to do what I'm going to say do, and do it immediately. Okay, you ready? Point due north. Go. Okay, I have no idea if you're right or wrong, okay, because I don't know which way you're sitting and facing. I do know this. Many of you, the two of you pointed in opposite directions, okay, or in different directions, all right? And so some of you right now are even correcting each other. I can see you talking to each other, go, no, honey, that's north. And I don't want to create an argument, okay? This is not the point of the exercise. But some people can have somewhat of a built-in, you can spin them around, you can do whatever you want to, and basically when they get done, they can always point due north. They can always, they understand, they have their bearings about them. Doesn't make them any better than other people. It just means that some people need a compass. They need a physical compass to always say, no, that is north. This is the direction that you go. A few years ago, Sonny and I went over to Germany. We landed in Frankfurt, Germany, and we had to meet up with a group that was on the Reformation tour, the 500th anniversary Reformation tour. And so we had to find this German village, and we rent a car and we drive up to this German village. And at the end of the day, theoretically, the group would be there. Okay. And so I did all my homework. I had a plan that'll shock some of y'all that know me well. And so I had all my stuff ready, but I failed one thing terribly. Once we got driving in the car, no internet signal. So I had it all on my phone. I had everything, all the directions listed, but it did require an internet signal. So now I'm in Germany, and we intentionally took the mountain path to this town we were trying to get to because there were castles all over the place and we wanted to see them. And so now I'm in Germany and I've got no clue. And basically we came to more intersections than you could possibly imagine and just had to figure out, well, I know we need to go north by northeast. Okay. If one of us, and I'm not going to tell which one, if one of us didn't have a good internal compass to point north, I don't know what country we would have ended up in. There's absolutely no telling where we would have ended up. In life, many times, we lose our signal. Well, the circumstances of life seem to complicate and seem to confuse us. And so we need statements from Scripture that always direct us. And no matter what the situation, they always direct us. And I believe that chapter 2, verse 6 is one of those statements. As you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. I think that we could spend a week looking at that one statement. As you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. So it raises the question, if it's as you received him, how did you receive him? How did you receive Christ Jesus the Lord? What was it that, how did that unfold? How did it take place? Well, Scripture tells us that. You have your own version. I know what happened. I just don't know how it happened in your life, but I do know this. It was by grace through faith. The way that you received Christ Jesus the Lord was by grace. In other words, you didn't do it. It wasn't that you did certain things to achieve that. You received Christ Jesus by grace through faith. And I know where the faith came from. The faith did not come from you. The faith, you did not earn or develop or increase to a certain measure of faith that then you became a Christian. Nope, that faith was a gift. So you were dead in your trespasses and God saved you. He did a work in you. It's his work. And I know that he did it by faith, and what it required of you was that which seems simple, but we are completely incapable of doing on our own. And that is to, what's the key aspect in terms of, if you think about our response to the gospel, what would you think of as the key word to that? It's surrender. That what happened for all of us at different points in our life was that we were saved by grace through faith, and what we did was to surrender. And it took the Holy Spirit to enlighten us. It took the Holy Spirit to help us understand that we were completely without hope in and of ourselves. And so we had to then surrender to the gospel. We had to surrender to give up our life and then to gain life, eternal life. Titus 2 says, for the grace of God has appeared. Okay. That's the gospel, the good news, the grace of God, Christ himself. For the grace of God has appeared. One, bringing salvation for all people. Two, training us. Okay. So the grace of God is not limited to just salvation. You are saved by grace. You are sanctified by grace. You are saved by grace, but also you are sanctified by grace. You are trained. You are equipped. It says, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the return of Christ, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. So I'm confident of this, that he who began that good work in me will carry it out to completion. This is Christ's work. Our sanctification is the work of the Holy Spirit. So as you receive Christ by grace through faith, surrendering to him, so walk in him. So how do you walk with Christ? Well, you do it by grace. You do it through faith, and faith will always be the fundamental component of that, and you do it by surrendering to him. This is a book that I really do love, is The Disciplines of Grace by Jerry Bridges. And one of the things, I'm not sure Jerry intended for this to be the primary nugget out of the whole book, but he wrote it. I bought it. I get to pick my primary nugget. So my favorite nugget out of that book is a very simple statement that he makes, which is preach the gospel to yourself daily. That the gospel doesn't exist just as a message unto salvation. The gospel exists that teaching us, training us, equipping us. So we repeatedly teach the gospel to ourselves. Spend some time thinking about what's the fundamental difference between your perspective of how you came to know Christ and how you walk with Christ. Paul says they're the same. Paul says that it's the same actual process that we do, trusting and depending upon him. So he says, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And then he describes the walk in him. He says, key words, rooted, built up, established, abounding. Rooted and built up in him, established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So we are rooted in Christ. Walking with Jesus Christ in a lost and broken and depraved and hopeless world is not easy. Right? It's not easy. You better be rooted. If you're not rooted, then you're going to fall down. And Jesus never said it was going to be easy. I don't know why we ever thought it might be easy. I'm not real sure. I know why we pray that it's easy, because that's just our human way of approaching it. But it's intentionally not easy. It's very, very difficult. And so what happens is that as the storms of life come, what you really believe is revealed, okay, primarily to you. And that's a blessing. When the storms of life come, what's going to happen is you're going to get to see your heart. You're going to get to see what is it that you really are rooted in? What stakes really are in the ground? What are you willing to compromise on, and what are you unwilling to compromise on? And so the storms of life, and they come in many, many, many different forms. The storms of life are a blessing to us, although they don't feel like a blessing. They're a blessing to us to reveal to us what it is that we are actually rooted in. And oftentimes we find out that we thought we were rooted in Christ, but really we were rooted in a bit of the world according to Bruce. Now, you shouldn't be rooted in the world according to Bruce. That's my problem. You have your own problem. You're rooted in the world according to you. And so you've got some things. And so it takes storms. It takes difficulties. It takes challenges to shake us and to reveal what are we rooted in. We are rooted in Christ. And it's not that he would say, okay, when the storms of life come, rattle off a series of biblical truths that would help you. That, don't get me wrong, that's wonderful. The foundational root is Christ himself. Not knowing about Christ, but clinging to Christ, embracing Christ, so that I believe that the judgment seat of God is a much more intimidating thing than we think it is right now. So I think that when we stand before a holy God in judgment, then I think we underestimate what that is. Who do we cling to? Who is it that in that moment, or what is it in that moment that we actually cling to? If we cling to anything other than Christ himself, then we're not embracing him as our Lord. And so I think that's part of what Paul is saying. You need to be rooted in Christ himself, but not only rooted, but built up in him. So rooted in him, and then you begin to build your walk with the Lord. So this is where you get the declaration, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it out to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. That brings great relief. One, it's not our work. It's his work. We certainly participate in our sanctification, but as we're built up in Christ, as we learn to trust him with more and more and more things, and we're built up in that, we get the relief to know it's his work, but we get the incredible challenge to know that the goal is higher than we thought. See, when you first become a Christian, you think basically God's going to make your life better, and that is not his goal. His goal is not to make your life better. His goal is to make you holy. Now, we don't necessarily understand that at the start. That's why you would look at someone like a Moses and a Paul, and you look at them and go, okay, as they grew in their relationship with God, it seems like they became bigger sinners. Well, they actually understood a greater, but not full, understanding of holiness and realized the big gap between God's holiness and their life. And so what he's calling them to do, what Paul is trying to communicate to us, is to say, you are built up in Christ. That God is doing this work, and just so you know, this is a holiness work. So I'll say this. Years ago, I used to have, for every year, I would have 10 or 15 objectives or things that I wanted to accomplish, et cetera, only to fail miserably. And so I started reducing it down. And what that meant was I ended up with basically once a quarter kind of a objective, because I couldn't really think in light of a year. I'm too shallow and unfaithful to be able to do that. So I needed to take it in quarter systems and just think about something that I would actually embrace, and understanding that this was going to happen until Christ comes back or calls me home, that I'm always a work in project. I'm continually being built up in him. Now, guess what I did? And I knew it, but I didn't think anybody else knew it. Oh, by the way, let me share one of my secrets to success. Back then, I never would have communicated my goals and objectives to anyone else, because that way I could fail and no one would know it. I'm just being honest. That's my heart. It's like, I don't mind failing just as long as no one knows it. But that's not the reality of our life. And so I began to communicate these to other people. That created accountability. And guess what I would do? I would ignore and set aside certain issues because I really didn't want to have to deal with them. I really didn't want to have to work with those. But guess what? I'm not in control of my sanctification. So oftentimes I felt like my list did not match up with God's list. And I kept trying to convince him, oh, no, no, no. There'll be plenty of time to work on patience later. Let's look on something like, you know, being a good steward of $1 million. Let's try that this year. You know, you give me $1 million, we'll work on me being a good steward of $1 million and work that. No, 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 Bruce. You need patience or you need contentment, whatever it may be. We're rooted in Christ, but we're also built up in him. And what that means is we trust him and learn that we can trust him more and more. He says, rooted in him, built up in him, established in the faith. Now, if you think about that too long, it can almost feel like two odd terms that are being put together. Established in what you can't see. Established in the faith, okay? We live by faith. We walk by faith. We're saved by faith. He wants us to be established in the faith. In other words, secure in trusting in the unseen. You should know this. That is not normal. Okay, so, and there's nothing about our flesh that would cause us to feel secure in the unknown. We hate unknowns. I heard a guy say one time, people will take bad certainty over uncertainty 90% of the time. I didn't think about that when he first said it, but that is so true. I watch people all the time, and they'll say even they're waiting on a medical diagnosis. Even if it's going to be bad news, I just want to know it now. Bad certainty over uncertainty. We hate uncertainty. Well, our frustration or uncomfortableness and uncertainty is off, leads us to not being men and women of faith who walk by a faith and not by sight in what is unseen. But he calls us, basically he says this, you better get comfortable with a life foundation of faith because it's what God's discipling you to do. You can resist it if you want, but he's going to keep taking that carpet out from under your feet by intent, not just because life is hard. He's going to do that by intent because you need to be established in faith. And then he says abounding in thanksgiving, which if you understand the first few, that you can't do this, it's not your work, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, he's going to make you a holiness project, he's going to establish you in the faith, then of course you are abounding in thanksgiving. The degree that you are thankful in your life is the is reflective of an accurate view of yourself. If you view yourself accurately and know that you are showered with the blessings of God, then you have a heart of gratefulness. You have a heart of thanksgiving. And sometimes God has to do things in our life to shake us up and to help us realize that. And we come out on the other side thankful. He says we abound in thanksgiving. And that should be our testimony. A lost and dying world should see and hear us, and hear our testimony is that we are abounding in thanksgiving in the midst of very difficult situations, but we proclaim and confess our thanksgiving. Then he gives a caution, okay? So there's your discipleship passage, okay? Then he gives a caution in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. Okay, so here's a new church, new believers, new converts, and Paul has a concern for them. Okay, here's a caution that he gives them. There's going to be a bunch of false teaching. So in your newness of knowing Christ, or in the midst of storms, in the midst of difficulties, in the midst of pandemics, in the midst of chaos in your life, then what's going to happen is Satan's not going to sit over there idly by. And the enemies of Christ are not going to just sit over there idly by. So you see to it, okay? There's intentionality in that. You see to it, and it may require many different applications, but you see to it that no one takes you captive, okay? How would they go about taking you captive? And literally, that's a term. He uses a term that would be used for a ship being taken captive. They come and they get taken captive. So see that no one takes you captive by what? Philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. So what he's saying is you are going to be attacked, and you're going to be attacked with false teaching. That's the number one warning in the New Testament. The number one warning in the New Testament is not beware of the evil world. The number one warning is beware of false teaching, okay, that is going to come into the church and distort the church. And so the caution given is you would be taken captive by philosophy. Oh my goodness. There are so many philosophies. Remember we looked last week at the statement, plausible arguments, that they make sense to the world. God helps those who help themselves. I've heard people say, you know what? If that's not in scripture, it ought to be. Okay. Don't ever say that about anything. Okay. Because you realize you just made yourself God, the editor of the Bible. And so God helps those who help themselves. That is very appealing. It appeals to all the wrong things in our heart, in our mind. It takes the focus off of Christ. It puts the focus on us, which our flesh so much desires. But these philosophies of life, some of them are very easy to identify, but many of them are very difficult. You have to really think your way through them. One is I really believe that a philosophy that people tend to embrace is this philosophy of God saves good people. Now, everybody on this Zoom is way too smart to actually say that out loud. But if you're not careful, then our mind goes to God's selection of people and saving of people, and that you know, he saves good people. People would make the statement, so-and-so would make a good Christian. That's a terrible statement. That once again, it takes the emphasis off of and the God-centeredness, and it puts it upon us. There's obviously the philosophy of any form of legalism, any form of actually works-based relationship with the Lord. This is a hard one because there are works with our faith. Faith without works is dead. And so we have a hard time navigating for ourselves and helping other people navigate. Where do works come into play? That we don't earn a relationship with the Lord, or we go the other end, licentiousness, that we get to the point of some sort of freedom to sin, the ability to have some compromise. We understand the truth that we all sin, and then we say, well, then I guess since we all sin, then some portion of it must be okay with God. No, God's goal and his work in our lives is holiness. And so it's to root out and to destroy and to get rid of all of this other sin that is in our life. So there are many philosophies of this world. And by the way, they are in conflict with each other, and they always will be, because and there'll be new ones that people come up with. Therefore, we declare that the Word of God is our only rule of faith in practice. He says philosophy and empty deceit. Empty deceit. Boy, does this not describe our country? That basically what you have are these very adamant proclamations, promises, declarations. They're not even as good as when they're saying them right then. There are statements that are made and they are empty and they are hollow. Okay. Now I'll say this, that's always been true. So there's always been people making hollow, empty, deceitful, deceptive statements. That's been true. What's new to our generation is that they can be propagated in light speed time, so that these hollow, empty declarations can be spread in a matter of seconds, and they can be digested, and there's no expected defense of them. It's like you see a billboard and it makes some grand statement and there's no other billboard. You don't have to defend the statement. You don't have to, they just throw it out there, and there it gets put out there, and it's left for everybody else in the comment section of social media to debate, to figure out. And there's no real answer because they don't feel like they have to give it. It's a hollow statement. And that's what's happening. Now, here's the thing from a perspective standpoint that we need to understand. Paul was saying to them, hey, be careful not to be taken captive by empty deceit. And so our perspective needs to be, you ready for this? Our heart breaks for people being taken captive by empty deceit, not let's get a rope and a tree and deal with the people who are being taken captive by empty deceit. So they don't become our enemy. We look at them and we want to rescue the perishing. We want to, and how do we do that? Well, we provide truth. Well, guess what? Truth may not work in one statement. So we don't equate what we're doing with what they're doing. So it's not like you put a billboard here, you put another billboard up here. If somebody wants to do that, fine with me. Just make sure that the truth billboard says, hey, there's 66 books about this. This is not a hollow statement. This is a statement about Jesus Christ. This is a statement about the Word of God, the holiness of God. So we have to help people with empty deceit. And basically, one of the things that I oftentimes ask people is, can you help me, as you're embracing this new philosophy, play that out for me? What do you mean? How does that end? Like, just keep going. So if A, then B, then C, then D, just play that out. And they can't. So the young people, you've met people that they've got the world by the tail. They've got an arrogancy about their philosophies. Instead of just saying, no, you're wrong, here's what's right, can you play that out for me? Just carry it out to 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, or if everybody in the world, if you're right and everybody in the world believe that, what would happen? How does that play out? They've not had to think through that. What we can do with scripture is we can say, I can tell you exactly how it plays out and how it connects to what the theology of scripture. So it is philosophy, empty deceit, human traditions. And boy, this is where the church has to be very careful, because what the church can do is come up with applications to biblical principles. And then over time, all of a sudden, the application is more important than the principle. But listen, there are more bad teachers. There are more bad false teaching centered around this than you can possibly imagine. What we want in our life are people who teach us principally. So they give us biblical principles, and so we can anchor on the biblical principles. We want them to take it out to application, life takeaway, et cetera, personal application. And so we look for those applications that they would make, but we cannot elevate the application over the biblical principle. And there have been seminars, conferences, bestseller books that do this. And all of a sudden then, and I'll give you some of the areas where it's most common: marriage, parenting, discipleship. And so what happens is now all of a sudden you're being given an application of a principle that fits someone as opposed to the principle itself. I get asked oftentimes about different categorical things like discipline. Well, we have four children. I would never write a book on parenting, ever. I might consider writing four books on parenting, because you see, what we found out was your little book of all your cute little applications might work for one of my kids, but not the others. We couldn't punish them the same way. We couldn't motivate them the same way. They're not cookie cutter kids. We have to deal with principles in parenting. Now, those we could talk about, but not to the point of the application. That's where you have to actually figure it out. Be careful that we don't embrace the tradition. One huge way this shows up, especially in our generation, is worship. And so people will divide worship up, and basically what they're communicating is human tradition, not biblical principle. I mean, most conversations about worship are pragmatic. Most conversations about worship are emotion-driven, preference-driven, etc. Now, I wish it were God's preference, but unfortunately it's ours. And so they're that driven. They're not driven by biblical principle. You can, amongst Christians, you can have a four-hour argument on worship and not one verse ever get shared. That is embracing human tradition as opposed to actually embracing the principle. He says these come from the elemental spirits of the world. The source of these philosophies come from the world. They're the author of them, and you need to understand that. Then he goes to this aspect of what has taken place in your life in verse 11. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Now, what's he talking about? He's talking about a heart circumcision. So literally, you have had the hardness of your heart cut away to the extent, and this is, you need to put this together, okay? So God went in to cut away, to circumcise your heart. And what did he eventually have to do? He had to give you a new heart. You ever think about that? Okay, so the surgeon goes in and says, this is a bad example, but says, we're going to go in and we're going to cut out the bad part of the heart and leave the rest. We're thinking maybe 25%. He comes back out and you say, how did the surgery go? And he says, we had to give him a new heart. What does that tell you? That whole heart was bad. So the bad has been, now this is a spiritual context, the bad has been cut away. It's been circumcised, not with human hands, but it's the putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ. He not only has cut away that which does not belong, he's given us a new heart. He's done that work in us because, and he had to do that work because why? We were dead in our trespasses. We were incapable of saving ourselves. We were incapable of bettering ourselves. We were incapable of fixing this. And so this circumcision that he did is the circumcision of our heart, the circumcision of our flesh. And by the way, this work continues. So even now in our lives, we are still being circumcised, the cutting away. What does sanctification tell us? Put off, put away, put to death that which does not belong, and add to your life, put on then that which does belong. That's the work of the Holy Spirit that we are involved in, that we embrace, because that's the work he's doing in us. He says, having forgiven us of all our trespasses, there's a great statement that helps us with the attack of the evil one that wants to say, he didn't forgive this, or he didn't forgive that, or he forgave the old sins, but not these new sins that you're committing. Nope, he forgave us of all our trespasses, and then he canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. What's the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands? Well, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. There's the legal demand of sin. And praise God that we serve both a gracious God, but also a God of justice. Because he didn't just turn his head to our sin, he actually dealt with our sin. He didn't just say, I'm going to overlook their sin. Our sins have not been overlooked. Our sins have been paid for. That record of debt has been paid in full. How? By the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the legal demands of our sin have been met. They've not been ignored. They've been met, but they were met in Christ, who, he says, for our sake, God made him who knew no sin to be sin. He became sin. He said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He became sin so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. He says, this he set aside at the end of 14, nailing it to the cross. So on the cross, our record of debt with its legal demands was taken care of. And then in 15, he declares, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Okay? Here is part of the difficulty of our perspective. Right now, we are men and women who have had their record of debt canceled. We have been redeemed. We are a holiness project, and we're going to spend eternity in heaven, and there's absolutely no way that could not happen. Period. End of story. Okay? For everyone that God has called unto himself, he loses none. So there's no way that that can happen. Now, we live in a world, and in this world, there are rulers and authorities who have been disarmed, but they don't act like it. Our enemies in this world have been defeated, and they have been disarmed. They've been triumphed over, and they've been disarmed. They can't have any impact whatsoever on eternity. They have no ability to do that. What they can do is create confusion and distortion and dysfunction and division on this world. But that's it. Remember the old analogy of, are you living for the dot or the line? The line is eternity and the dot is your life. Well, let's apply that another way. Okay, the line is eternity, and the dot is the reign of the rulers and authorities on this earth. That's it. And it even in and of itself is governed. And so what God is saying is, he is victorious. He is in charge. I've left you here in this world. And by the way, the triumph has already taken place. Now, don't live on their battleground rules. You live on eternal battleground rules. So the conversations that we want to have with people, we want to have conversations with people from an eternal perspective, not a Tuesday perspective, not a this week perspective, not a this month perspective. We want to talk about eternity. Now, we will eventually get back to today, but that's not what we're living for. We're not living for the day. We're living for eternity, and we want them to think in light of eternity and not just today, because Monday can be very different than Tuesday, which is very different than Wednesday. But eternity does not change. Therefore, part of what Paul wants to give them as perspective is, there is victory, and yet there's still skirmishes. The war is over. The battles are still being raged, but what's in question in the battle is not eternity. It's very simply faithfulness. Faithfulness in the midst of the battle that God has put us in right now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I do thank you so much. Boy, what an incredible book, Lord. What a letter Paul would write to these Colossians. You can feel his heart for them and wanting to protect them and wanting to disciple them. Lord, thank you for the declaration, the proclamation of the gospel that Paul communicates, Lord. And I do thank you as he walked through to us understand that Christ is our foundation, that we are rooted in him. We're built up in Christ. Lord, keep our eyes fixed and focused upon Christ so that we would not, Lord, be taken captive, so that we would not be taken captive by the philosophies, the empty deceit, Lord, by the human traditions. We recognize our adversary is wanting to confuse, wanting to distort. Lord, may our focus be on Christ. And I pray that in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
The whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world is Jesus. Like sunshine at noonday, his glory shone in. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light is shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon thee. Once I was blind, but now I can see. The light of the world is Jesus. No darkness have we who in Jesus abide. The light of the world is Jesus. We walk in the light when we follow our guide. The light of the world is Jesus. Come to the light is shining for thee. Sweetly the light has dawned upon me. Once I was blind, but now I can see.